All right. So when you think about our discipleship strategy, as I said, these brothers and sisters who are getting baptized, they're on the back end of this process of coming to faith and believing in Jesus and now professing their faith and growing. Really at the front end of this discipleship strategy is commissioning. Commissioning people from our church to be Christ's disciples who will transform the world. For all of us, this is done on a weekly basis. We recharge, we refresh here at Sunday celebration, and then we commission you out on a weekly basis so that Monday through Saturday, you are living out Christ's mission in your homes and in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, and you're serving Christ, and you're diligently trying to share who Jesus is and glorify God in every part of your lives. But also, when we talk about commissioning in our church, we know that our church is very transient. And so there's always people coming and going in our church, and there's always students that come and go through our church. There are working people who have a short stint of work here, and then they go somewhere else. But what we really want them to experience here is this training, so that wherever they go, they sense this, they sense God's calling for them to be living in a certain place, to be doing certain things, and to becoming the kinds of people that are effective in serving and glorifying Christ. So, in fact, you know, I keep in touch with some of our alumni and past members of our church. And it's always encouraging and strengthening and challenging to hear just what some of them are doing. And it's always a blessing to hear and to just know that they're fighting. It may be difficult, you know, in some other places as they're trying to serve Christ, whether it's different places in Indonesia, whether it's different places around the world. But really, really, that's my heart. That's our heart as a church, is to commission and send out workers all over the world, all over Indonesia, who will faithfully serve God. We want to send out more trained workers for this harvest field. Therefore, what we do in the in-between, between conversion and commissioning, which is right now, what we do in the in-between, it matters. What we're doing today matters for us to be faithful to the mission God has given us. What we want to see happen today, what we want to see happen in every life group, what we want to see happen in this in-between time of growing and maturing and being discipled and being trained, it matters for us to be faithful to the mission God has given us. And that's my desire for every single one of us here. And so as we look into Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, the one thing I want us to walk away with from this Sunday celebration is this, is to keep imparting the truth of Jesus Christ and keep imparting the truth of living obediently and with a purpose for Him, is to keep imparting and instilling and striving for the truth of Jesus Christ and then living obediently and living purposefully for Him with our lives, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that's what we would be striving for as a church community. The Apostle Paul here explained the truth about Jesus Christ's appearances on earth and their implications, and then what he did is he exhorted Titus to impart those implications of the two appearances to the church in Crete. Okay, so in today's sermon, there's going to be two explanations and one exhortation. Two explanations and one exhortation from Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. Hopefully you've already found it in your Bibles, and you can read along with me. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here's the first explanation of Jesus' appearing. The first explanation is that Jesus' appearing was God's grace incarnated. Okay, God's grace incarnated. Verses 11 and verse 12 explain Paul's explanation of how Jesus' appearing was God's grace incarnated. Jesus Christ is the grace of God embodied. And Jesus Christ brought salvation to all people. When you look at the first word of verse 11, it says, for the grace of God. When you're studying the Bible and you see these kinds of transitional words like therefore or for or but, you have to think about and ask yourself, what is it there for? So what is the for the grace of God appeared for? It connects what Paul writes to verses 1 through 10 earlier that we've studied, okay? And I want us to just imagine here, okay? Imagine this kind of church where there are older men who are living godly lives. They're dignified, they're self-controlled, they're temperate. They work hard. And they model, they bring young men, other young men who are lost and clueless, and they bring them in and say, you know what, let me model this for you. Let me teach you life on life what it means to be a biblically godly man. And just imagine in this church, women, older women who love their husbands and love their children, who work hard at home, imparting and teaching and modeling for younger women. Hey, come here. Let me show you what it means to be a biblically godly woman. And imagine in this church where from most important to least important, at least in society's eyes, they all work hard. They work their butts off during the week. And they do it as a worship to God. And as they worship God and as they do excellence with their work, they don't steal, they don't cheat, they don't complain, they're grateful in their hearts and everything that they do, that they adorn the doctrine and the message of Jesus Christ through what they do. And that's the kind of people that are in this church. This is the image, this is the vision of the church that Paul gives to Titus, the church in Crete. Now, if you were to go back into the first century and you're like, wait, that happening in the church in Crete, that's impossible. Right? This church or in Cretan society that's immersed in pagan culture, that is being challenged with all this false teaching. How could this happen in the church of Crete, of all places? How could this happen? And what Paul says, it is for the grace of God appeared. And that's why it can happen. That's why Paul can envision the church in Crete to be like this. I'll tell you, sometimes when I look at myself and I look at our church, I say, how can you bring transformation in our church? We're so weird and we're so messed up. Just from the few people that I get to talk to every week, and when I look in the mirror, how will our church become like this? By the grace of God. For the grace of God appeared. That's why we have hope for this vision of what a church can be like. And what Jesus delivered is enough to give new life to any person and to all nations. When he appeared in history, Jesus made the impossible possible. In fact, he made all things possible, including the impossible task of saving Cretans and making them into godly men and women. It's like Paul saying to Titus, Jesus brings salvation to all people, even the Cretans. Paul's doctrine, his instruction, and his information regarding Jesus fueled his faith about the possibilities of what that church in Crete could look like. What we see, and Paul goes on, he says, the grace of God, that is Jesus Christ embodied, trains believers to follow him in the present age. He does it in two ways. The grace of God trains believers to follow Jesus in the present age, in the here and now, in two ways. Before we answer the two ways, I want to ask us, what does it mean that the grace of God trains us? When Paul writes, the grace of God trains us in this present age, what does that mean? The word training in the original language really has the Greek education system in mind, okay? And so the word training, it means to educate children. It means another way to say it is, another way to think about this kind of training is it's instruction by chastisement, okay? That means it's kind of rough, okay? It means that you're really strict in your teaching. You know, it's like maybe how some of us learn math, right? We have to go to a special tutor or to a special after-school school, and you know, it just gets hammered into you. You know, that's instruction by chastisement. That's the training that Paul's talking about. In fact, other ways that this word training is used, and the harsh way, is this idea of scourging, okay? So in fact, so for example, the word is used when Jesus was beaten, he was scourged, okay? It means that he was beaten up, okay? And so think about it like this. Someone learns by just getting it beaten over their heads over and over again, okay? For some of you who have taken piano lessons when you were a kid, you'll know what I mean. Because, you know, playing the piano is an unnatural thing for human beings, right? Your fingers are not made to move in those ways. It doesn't naturally happen for people. And so what you do when you're teaching, you know, young children how to play piano, I've experienced this in my own life, is you teach your fingers how to move a certain way and your muscles to move a certain way and to stretch a certain way. And that's how you train how to play. You just do drills, right? You do drills over before you play Chopin or play anything else. You got to learn how to do drills, how to do chords, how to do all these things that I don't remember anymore. And as you do it, it gets drilled in you. It gets scourged into your body and into your mind so that when you play something like a great masterpiece, you can actually play it. That's the kind of training that Paul is talking about. God's grace educates this way, chastises this way, scourges God's people this way to be fundamentally different. Okay, think about this. The grace of God, not in a negative, like it beats you, okay? But what the grace of God does is it brings out and it imparts this fundamental change in a person. That's what the grace of God trains believers to do. And just like God's grace, okay, the two ways that God's grace trains us, is one, God's grace trains the saved now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Okay? God's grace trains the saved now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, the word renounce means to deny or to disown. So believers deny or disown their sinful desires and their ways, and the grace of God trains them to get rid of that stuff in their lives. Jesus Christ now educates, chastises, scourges believers now to renounce, to disclaim, to disown that stuff, to separate themselves from that stuff. It's not easy though, right? Just like drug addicts who detox from their addiction and they're physically addicted, they're mentally addicted to whatever substance that they take. Just like that for us, we are even physically addicted to some of the sin that we are involved with. And so what the grace of God does, thank goodness, what the grace of God does is it trains us. It scourges out of us. It chastises out of us those sinful desires, those worldly passions and ungodliness that is inside us. The second thing that God's grace does is it trains the saved now to now live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. These are the outward manifestations of the inward change in behavior in a believer's experiences. Okay? These are the outward manifestations of the inward change of a believer. Too often, we try to attain the outward stuff, don't we? And we always focus on that. We always focus on, okay, I got to stop doing this. I got to stop doing that. I got to do it in my own willpower. You know what happens when we do it in our own strength? When we do it in our own strength, two things happen. We either become hypocrites because we fake it after a while, or we just despair. We get depressed, and we just give up. Well, oh, this Christian stuff doesn't work for me. But we have to understand the truth of what the gospel is and what Jesus Christ, the grace of God, embodied does is it trains us to not only renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but now to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. You see, Jesus Christ trains us in this present age. He's not only our Savior, okay? He is also our spiritual trainer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I was reading something about physical trainers, you know, the people who help people exercise. They go to the weight room with them, and they're like, one more time, you know, and they're, you got to do this, right? And they give them a regimen of what they need to do, the exercise they need to do. And, you know, what they say is that people will dislike their physical trainer, but they'll also love the physical trainer, right? It's like this, they know that what this person is doing is for their betterment. When we think about Jesus Christ, he doesn't just save us and just kind of leaves us on our own. What he does is he's committed to us and he's our spiritual trainer. So what he does is he trains us now to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives for Jesus Christ. Here's the timeless principle for us. The truth of Jesus Christ causes us to live obediently for him. This truth of Jesus Christ causes us to live obediently for him. Sometimes people ask this question, and it's a question that kind of is born out of this struggle in people's hearts. They say, if I'm really saved, why do I keep on sinning intentionally? Am I really saved? Do you wonder that? Have you ever wondered that? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I know for many people that I've talked to, and I've thought myself as well, if I'm really saved, why do I keep on sinning intentionally? Am I really saved? Well, before I answer that question, here's a warning, okay? For those who are saved, we will obey God, okay? We will obey God. 1 John 5, verse 2 says this, that we are the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And so the truth is, remember what we said, there is a fundamental change within us that when that fundamental change comes, we will want to obey God. But the truth is we will not do it perfectly, okay? The truth is there are two natures that fight each other when a person becomes a believer, the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit, and they are constantly fighting each other. And I think the brilliance of Paul's teaching here about the grace of God and how it trains us towards godliness is that the grace of God gives us room to mess up. Okay? Because the problem is, if we're honest with ourselves, whenever we sin intentionally, right? When we sin, it's because we want to sin. And the reason why is not because, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, it's not because we're not believers in Jesus Christ, but because there's these two natures that are fighting each other, and there are times when, as believers, we give in to that sinful nature. But the grace of God gives us the room to mess up. It catches us. The grace of God also gives us the ability to learn from our mistakes. And the grace of God gives us the power to change. So here's a second question that I want us to think about. How do we practically train, therefore, then to say no to our sinful desires and yes to obedience? How do we practically train to say no to our sinful desires and yes to obedience? Well, how I would answer that is just by saying we must stop feeding the sin that's inside us. And we must keep feeding the Spirit inside us. Okay, just like these, they're, like I said, there are these two natures, okay? And you're going to be feeding one or feeding the other, okay? This is what Paul says, Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What Paul is saying here, this is completely Paul's theology here. It's consistent in Romans and in Titus as well. He says this. He says, now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't continue to willfully do the sinful stuff, and don't keep feeding the sinful monster inside you, because what you are saved to do and what the grace of God enables you to do is it trains you to now feed the Holy Spirit and to be run and governed and led by the Holy Spirit, not by your sinful nature. God saved us to be instruments of righteousness, okay? Not to feed the monster of sin inside our hearts. So for example, a couple examples let me give you, okay? For those of us, we struggle, men and women, we struggle with pornography. We struggle with it. You're still a believer, but you fall into it. And you, if you're honest with yourself, you willfully, intentionally click onto those sites, right? What the Bible says is we got to quit feeding that. How do we stop feeding that? Well, we turn it off. Instead, we start feeding the Holy Spirit. We start feeding ourselves and feeding ourselves with things that are true and noble and right and excellent. And as we feed the Holy Spirit, it becomes stronger in us. And as we starve our sinful nature, it becomes weaker in us. A lot of times we just keep feeding our lustful desires, and so it becomes stronger in us. No wonder why we're not growing. We need the intervention. Maybe we need an accountability. We need someone to help us. We need to give our laptops to somebody. We need to put a firewall up. We need to do something to cut off the flow. That's the first step. And then we feed the Holy Spirit in our lives. Some of us, another example, and some of us are just totally, when we're around people, we just sin like crazy because we just start comparing, we start judging, we start getting into disagreements with them. And so we just think, well, what's the best thing to do is I just got to be alone. I just got to be isolated. I just have to isolate myself. But as you get isolated, you can become more judgmental. You become more caught up in comparing yourselves with others. And what we have to do is we have to stop feeding that sinful nature of comparing ourselves. So when those thoughts come in, when those trains of thought come into our minds, we have to cut those off. We have to start feeding the Spirit nature inside us. We have to start feeding the truth. Maybe one of the ways that we feed the truth is by being a part of biblical community, where we live life on life with other people. We live face to face with them. We learn how to wrestle through our differences with them. We ask for forgiveness. We understand people's lives. We listen. We learn. We love. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit nature becomes more in us. We're able to love people more. We're able to obey Jesus more. We need Jesus not only to be saved, but we need Jesus for the lifelong fight against sin. And Jesus is our trainer. Amen? Can you just turn to someone next to you and say, Jesus is your spiritual trainer, okay? Okay. Here's the second explanation of Jesus' appearing. Jesus' appearing redeemed us for his purposes. Jesus' appearing redeemed us for his purposes. This is based on verses 13 and 14. Believers train to be steadfast while waiting for their blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will finish salvation history when his second appearing happens. So he trains believers to wait successfully in this present age for the future hope of eternity. So when Paul says in verse 12, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, what we're doing, and as we're trained, we're being trained so that we can wait for that second appearing of Jesus Christ to come, and we can be faithful when he does come. He trains believers to wait successfully. And there will be a time, brothers and sisters, when our fighting against sin will end. Hallelujah. Amen?
Amen.
I can't wait for that day. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of struggling. Because we wanna obey God. We want to please God. The fight is always there. Just like a marathoner, they don't just run to run. Marathoners train for the goal of reaching the finish line, right? That's why runners run. They run to get to the finish line. And for us, we run and we go on this journey right now in this present age because we know that there is a finish line later. Okay? In the meantime, believers must wait with certainty and clarity towards the end goal. Okay? So as Paul continues to write, and he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The original language here is hero language, okay? It's superhero language. When he's talking about our God and our Savior, this is superhero language, and our superhero is Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is able. He is gracious. And actually, he himself is the prize that believers strive for. The finish line is this unfettered, unhindered, sinless fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's our prize. That's our end goal. That's what we strive for. That's our hope. Jesus Christ gave himself for his people in order to set them apart, therefore for his purposes. Paul goes on and he says the reason why Jesus gave himself for his people was to set them apart for his purposes. Jesus Christ gave himself in order to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. He volunteered himself to exchange his life for his people's lives. Jesus Christ bought us. He purchased us on the cross. And then he liberates us from the slavery of lawlessness. You see, we can't help but sin, okay? Romans 7, verse 7 says this, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" What Paul is basically saying is our sinfulness shows when we start making rules and laws and we realize we can't keep it. I mean, for any of us who have young children or observed young children, you know that the moment say, "Don't do blank," they're going to want to do it. And in fact, by having that rule, it puts in them this innate desire to explore how they can possibly do it. And that shows our sinful nature. That shows our lawlessness. And Jesus Christ not only gave himself to redeem us from that lawless nature within us, but Jesus Christ gave himself in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, this is where I want us to really think about this. the implications of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He volunteered himself to cleanse, to remove all sin from sinful people. And these people are purified in order to be God's possession, and to be used for God's purposes. You see, for a believer, there's a dual identity here. There's a dual identity. Now, we are both a slave of God. We're submitted to Him. We belong to Him. He purchased us. But we are also a son of God or a daughter of God. And we are an heir of His kingdom and a part of His family and a part of the eternal inheritance to come. We're both slave of God and son of God. And in doing this, Jesus created His people who would execute His will on earth. God did not save people to just have them wait, okay? Like we're just waiting for the bus or the train to come. And we're like, well, is it coming soon? Is it coming soon? We're just going to wait here until it comes. God didn't save us just to wait and do nothing. We are still present here on earth because we have a purpose to fulfill in God's will. We are now people who are to be zealous for good works. And God's grace produces this zeal for good works, zeal for the things that God desires, zeal for the things that are on God's heart, zeal for the mission of God. Therefore, please note this, okay, and I'll say this a million times over, good works do not save people. Good works do not save people, but Jesus saves and transforms people into good workers. Good works do not save people, but God transforms sinful people. He transforms us from the inside out. He transforms people into good workers. So here's the timeless principle. The truth of Jesus Christ causes us to live purposefully for Him. The truth of Jesus Christ causes us not only to live obediently, but to live purposefully for Him. We must put 100% of our certainty and our clarity in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We put our present and future into the hands of our superhero who gave Himself for us. And that means for some of us here, there is a chance for some here to believe in Jesus Christ for the first time and be saved. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sins. He cleanses you from your sin and He gives you new life and the promise for eternity. And while you are here on earth, a new purpose for your life. And here's a warning as well for those of us with a false sense of security for various reasons. Perhaps because on your katepe it says Christian. Perhaps because at some point in your life you raised your hand when someone said if you want to invite Jesus into your heart. But then from that point on you've never had any relationship or any faith or shown any obedience or any fundamental change inside of you. I want to tell you and warn you from the Bible, those of us who have a false sense of security, that what we need to do is we need to believe in Jesus Christ. And He is the only way that we can be saved. He is the only way that our sins can be removed. We can be cleansed from our sin. Only way that we can have new life is from Jesus Christ. So please pay attention for those of us who have been churchgoers for many years. But your life doesn't show it. We won't ever be perfect. Remember, there is a fundamental change when we're redeemed and we're purified. We become zealous for the good works of God. Let us therefore embrace our identities as people who zealously work for Jesus' purposes. Remember, we are both slaves. We're submitted and we're also sons and daughters. We're heirs. We're part of the family business. We have a stake or a share in God's business. So let's get busy. Amen? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We all have a ministry to our church. We all have a ministry to our families. We all have a ministry in our work. For those of people for those of us who are married, we have a ministry to our spouse, to our husband, or to our wives. We have a ministry to our children. And we may not feel very good about it. We may not feel like we're good at it. But let's get working on it. Let's work hard at it. Let's keep training ourselves. And let's keep dying to our sinful desires and our worldly passions so that we can live upright, godly, self-controlled lives as mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. For those of you, you have to minister to your parents. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up and minister to them, to work hard at it, to be intentional about it, to trust that the grace of God changes us even in our mess ups, even in our limitations. We can still, by the grace of God, serve people and have faith that God can change them, because the salvation is for all people. And any people. That's why we can go to our workplaces and we can work hard. We can work as a worship unto the Lord. We can be a blessing to people. We can have a good attitude. We can rise above the politics and backbiting that goes on at work. We can treat people well. We can be thankful. We can have a good attitude for the people above us. We can treat people well below us. We can shine and adorn the doctrine of Jesus Christ in the way that we work. Let's work hard at it. Let's get to work with it. That's your ministry. Can I just also say, add one more thing with that for work? That means get into spiritual conversations. If you don't know how to get into spiritual conversations with people at work, then learn. Or maybe just try. And if you fail, that's okay. You have the next day, okay? And the next day to try. There's somebody else there that you can talk to, all right? If you don't know how to share, get to the gospel. Then learn. Ask somebody who knows how to do it. And, hey, can you teach me? There's plenty of us. Every single leader in our church is trained for this, okay? So I'm putting, like, a warning for all the leaders in our church. You better brush up on your notes, okay? Because I want people to ask you, how do I share my faith? Somebody from another religion who I work with. You better know. Train yourself. Work hard at it. Because that's what we're called to do. We have a ministry in our church. To serve each other. To build up one another. To encourage each other. Let's work hard at it. You know, this is what I tell people all the time. Being a believer and following Christ is not easy. Because God calls us to be responsible to many things, and we have to be responsible to all of them. I mean, sometimes, I'll get to that later. Let's move on, okay? We have a mission much bigger than ourselves. Let me just say that for the second point. We have a mission much bigger than ourselves. So not only do we have a ministry in our church and in our work and in with our families, that's why we have these projects. We're sending off these students in December, right? Because we believe that the mission of God is much bigger than just our little world. The scope of God's mission is to the ends of the earth and for all nations, all peoples, to know who Jesus is. And that's why in our church, we send out people. And I'll tell you a little secret, okay? Here's a little secret. These projects are so that we can learn God's heart for the nations. So that we can get a bigger heart. We can understand, wow, there is a much bigger purpose in life than what I thought. And some of us, we may think that we're big thinkers and big dreamers. But I'll tell you, if your dreams and your visions and your plans are outside of God's mission, okay, then it's still small. It's still too small. Okay, let's go on to the last part. Here's the exhortation, verse 15. Therefore, impart this truth as the church's norm. Impart this truth as the church's norm. Paul charged Titus to impart this Christ-centered culture into the church. He said he was to declare and exhort and rebuke with the authority of God's word. Paul finished this section strongly with firm imperatives to Titus about his leadership in the church in Crete. Titus was to declare this was to be the expected norm of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was supposed to use positive and negative verbal reinforcement, the exhortations and the rebukes to reinforce things, to make it happen. It's a little lesson on preaching right here that Paul is giving Titus. And he was not to allow anyone to oppose his leadership in the church in Crete. Paul imparted his authority as an apostle unto Titus, who was to then execute this word of God to the church in Crete. Remember that the church was under threat of false teachers. There's a strong pagan culture, okay? And what Titus's declarations were to form, it was to form a culture that was based and consistent with Jesus' life and teaching, okay? Here's the timeless principle as we close out, is in part, let us impart, just lost my place, impart this truth of Jesus Christ into our church culture as well. This is what I was going to say before, and I'll say it now, is in our day, churchgoers normally fear burnout and idolize comfort, okay? That's not to say that we should never rest. We should find times to rest. We should find times to be refreshed. We should make sure that we don't try to do things in our own strength. But I'll tell you, in our society today, I think what most people, churchgoers, try to avoid more than anything else, more than even sin sometimes, is I don't want to get burnt out. I don't want to get too stretched thin. I don't want to get too uncomfortable, because that would violate me from doing what I want to do. What we need to see is we need to see the bar raised as far as godly men and godly women who are living and existing in this world. And you know what? Sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes that's stretching. Sometimes we may feel like we're on the brink of burning out. That will be very uncomfortable. We need to raise the bar as believers of Jesus Christ who work in the marketplace and who study on our campuses and yet who are still faithful in all of our ministries. Like I said, we don't want to just get burnt out because we're doing things in our own strength. But I really believe that in our society today, we often fear burnout and we idolize comfort. We don't live up to the norm of what the Bible says it means to follow Jesus. Where do I get that authority to say that? It's not from me. It's from the Word of God. Paul is telling Titus to the church in Crete, all right, is that you are stewards of your lives. You are stewards of your workplace and of your families and of your church. And that implies we have to be wise, right, with how we expend ourselves. But the truth is we must be spent, right? It's the stewardship but spent, okay? We're stewards. We're careful with what God gives us. But we better spend our lives. We better not have the same stuff that we started our lives with, right? We're stewards. We're careful of managing the things that God has given us. But we better spend it. We better spend our lives to serve God and His purposes. Here's the life application for us today. It's really simple. Three questions. How can you start or continue to know Jesus more? How can you start to get to know Jesus more? Some of us, we're like, this is interesting. I don't know who Jesus is. I want to put my faith in him. I want to learn more about him. I need to learn how to follow him. You may begin that journey now. Please talk to your life group leader or talk to one of the pastors who will be up here about how to get that started. Some of us, this is the end of the year and you're ready to like call it quits, right? You have exams coming up. You have end of the year projects. You're busy up to here. The last thing that you're thinking about is, how can I fight for my times in the Word and in prayer, because that's my intimate time with God. But I'll tell you right now, this is the time that you need to know Jesus the most. And you got to fight for that time. Carve out that time to continue to know Jesus more as you face the end of this year, the last month and a half. Second question, for whom can you get help? From whom can you get help to obey and serve Jesus better? From whom? Maybe you need to have a talk with your spouse this week and say, hey, can you just pray for me? Can you keep me accountable? Maybe it's your life group leader or your accountability, your LCG, your life change group. And you say, hey, can you really keep me accountable for this? Can we strive for this together to get to know Jesus better, to obey him better, to serve him and his purposes better? Leaders, can we get help from each other, from the leadership community? Life groups, can we ask for help from one another at life group this week? Hey, work has been so hard, and I really blew it in this area. But can you pray for me, and can you help me to hold on to the grace of God a little bit more so I can learn from my mistakes and I can have the power to change? Last question, who can you help to get to know Jesus more? Who can you help to get to know Jesus more? There might be somebody who doesn't know Jesus and you're spending some time sharing and explaining, building relationships with him or her. Maybe it's someone that you just want to encourage. You just feel that you need to pray for. You need to meet up with and share coffee with and just talk about life. Can we just imagine what our church could be like? If it's full of older men who are self-disciplined, self-controlled, live with dignity, live with purpose, live with the grace of God, just filling them up all the time, who are helping younger men become more godly, biblically godly men. Can you imagine our church full of godly women, older godly women, who are striving to love their husbands, love their children, striving to live submitted and obedient and pleasing to God, modeling that and living life on life with other younger women? Can you imagine our church that when we leave this place, and you enter your mission field in your workplace or in your home, the grace of God just fills you every day. We're sharpening each other. We're helping each other to live out our mission, to carry out our ministries in our workplaces so we can share who Christ is, so that we can do our work faithfully and excellently. Can you imagine what kind of impact a church like that would have in our community and in our city? When we raise up men and women and workers in the marketplace, we'll transform their offices and schools and banks and streets and homes and neighborhoods of our city. Church, can we pray that we will start raising the bar? This is what I always tell. The standard for where we follow Christ is in the Word, not from the person next to us, not from the church across the street. It's from what the Word of God says. And so many times we water it down, and we think this is what it means to follow Jesus. And it's just like this. Church, this is the norm, to follow Jesus in this way. Let's impart the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's impart the truth of living obediently and purposely for him. Amen? Can we all stand together?